Okay, we're studying the church at Smyrna. We've seen the aspect of that they're a church known by the persecution that they were undergoing, their poverty, and now we have they're a church. They're also the object of slander, the third aspect here. And the blasphemy, he says here in, well, let's go back here in my text. I've got it written down there, but in the middle of verse 9, first he says, I know your tribulation, your pressures, actually singular, it's pressure, the oppression that you're undergoing from the state, and your poverty, but you are rich, spiritually rich. You may be materially impoverished. In fact, it's total destitution of the word there, if you recall. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The blasphemy here. Blasphemeo. Got the noun here. Blasphemia. Talks about something being said. Slander. Blasphemy. To speak against someone. The basic and most prevalent persecution of the early church was that it was lied about. It was slandered. You see this often as you go through Acts, but look back at 1 Peter 2. Beginning in verse 11 and 12, those two verses here, we see it emphasized here, and actually, the churches that he's writing to are scattered throughout the Asia Minor area too, but he says, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, you know, don't respond to that sin nature's desires, which wage war against the soul. They try to, you know, they want to dominate, rule. And they don't have to, since you're in Christ now. And have been identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, that sin nature no longer has to rule. You can choose to put it in rulership, but it doesn't have to rule. Remember, that's Romans 6. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, your conduct, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, see, they're lying about you. They're slandering you and your as evildoers. They may, on account of your good deeds, your application of truth, your divine good production, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. It may have an impact. God, the Holy Spirit, may use that to convict them of their need of believing in Christ too. See, so what your lifestyle and your life lived, your conduct is important, very much so. Historically, the persecution followed two primary categories. Actually, were the result of two basic teachings of the church. Two things that were fundamental to the early church. First, the slander and persecution that flowed from the teaching of grace doctrines. This kind of persecution comes from where, primarily? The religious crowd, especially the Jews at the time, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. You see it all through the Gospels. You see it in Acts. Their primary accusation was that these believers were immoral or lawless since they did not follow the religious crowd's legalistic standards, which they added to the Word of God. See, they come up with their own standards and say, "Well, you violate." I mean, Jesus was accused of this by the Pharisees all the time. You didn't do this, you didn't do this. And it was all their added goofy stuff. Did nothing to do with what was a true bona fide part of the Mosaic Law, which he fulfilled completely, every aspect. But that religious crowd, you know, they've always got their external standards. As I've mentioned before, I mean, run across churches over the years where, and we had one there in Maryland when we lived there, when I was in the service, where the guy was so messed up, he stood at the door. This was being in the 60s, late 60s. We stand at the door. If you didn't pass dress code muster. You didn't come into that church. That guy was, you know. And all those people said, oh, yeah, amen, brother. That was awesome, you know. Now, how did... I just, every time I think about that guy, I want to croak. But there's too many of them out there like that. I mean, that's garbage. Now, how does, you know, if somebody's in poverty, doesn't have the goodies to buy, positive the God consciousness, and he's being directed there to hear the gospel. He's not going to let him in because he's got tattered overalls or something on, you know? Goofy. Of course, at that point, you know, if your hair got over your ears or whatever, he threw them out too. And but anyway. And of course, if ladies, if you dared to show up without a dress on, you were in trouble, you know, so. As a remembrance of the grace of God poured out on us in salvation, we observe the Lord's table, which, I need to mention, we are going to do Wednesday night, okay, instead of next Sunday. We're going to do it Wednesday night. We eat the bread, drink the cup, which symbolizes, of course, the person and work of Jesus Christ, what he did for us on the cross. And it's a something that, you know, we observe together, as I usually remember to say, but it's an individual thing to challenge us to think back and remember. It's a time of remembrance of what he did for us and provided for us in his completed work on the cross. See, these early believers were accused of being cannibals, of literally drinking blood, eating flesh. The Muslim world still does that. And not being PC, and I could get people upset with me out there. But they do. They still bring these accusations today against believers. And as I say, this kind of persecution here and slander from this aspect comes primarily from the religious crowd. Now, the second one here, now be careful, hold on to your seats here, pay attention. I want you to get off trolley here. Slander and persecution from their lordship doctrine. Now, this got nothing to do with the lordship distortion and false doctrine peddled today. See, don't confuse it with that distortion. They taught that Jesus Christ is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he is the one to rule, to dominate their lives as believers. And we know that this results from knowing the Word, knowing his viewpoint, knowing his thinking, and applying it in our life. Not this distortion now that you, you know, if you haven't made a Lord of your life and done all this stuff, then you're not really a believer, and, you know, it's all part of the salvation deal. And if you don't understand all that, you're not really a believer. I haven't found that in Scripture yet, but I'm still looking. But there's a lot of people peddling that. But this aspect of the Lordship, saying that, as we noted earlier, that they had to say, Caesar is Kurios, Lord. Well, just come and, you know, put them in direct confrontation with the worship of Caesar in the empire. And this is something that the Romans were especially sensitive about. They were really sensitive about any group that didn't follow their dictates of worship in that aspect. They were considered a problem, had to be shut down. So not only did the believer reject Caesar as Lord, but they also rejected all the rest of the pantheon of gods. Zeus, Athena, Aphrodite, whatever, Cybele, and all the rest of them. And they were often put to death as atheists, viewed from the standpoint of the Romans. Because they would not buy into their worship of Caesar, their pantheon of gods. And again, this is another aspect of the persecution from the civil authorities. Uh, one of the best histories of one volume histories of church and Christianity through the centuries by Earl Carnes, and quote here about this persecution stuff and this time frame. And he puts it in the category from 100 to 250. He says, the first organized persecution which brought Christians into the courts as defendants took place in Bithynia during the governorship of Pliny the Younger, about 112. Pliny wrote a rather interesting letter to Emperor Trajan in which he gave information about the Christians, outlined his policy, and asked Trajan for his judgment concerning the matter. He wrote that the contagion of this superstition, talking about Christianity now, okay, had spread in the villages and the rural areas as well as in the larger cities to such an extent that the temples had been almost deserted. Oh boy. See, it got into their pocketbook. He got worried about it. Just as in Acts, you know, when that guy that was making all the idols, you know, he was losing his business. And he went to the authority. Had to do something. He was losing his business. You know, wasn't selling anything anymore because they were coming to faith in Christ, see. But so the temples were deserted, and the selling of sacrificial animals was impoverished. Those, you know, they were losing bucks. Pliny went on to inform Trajan of his procedure in treating Christians. When someone informed on a Christian, Pliny brought the Christian before his tribunal and asked him whether he was a Christian. If he still admitted the charge after three such questions, he was sentenced to death. In his answer, Trajan assured Pliny that he was following the correct procedure. No Christians were to be sought out, but if someone reported that a certain individual was a Christian, the Christian was to be punished unless he recanted and worshipped the gods of the Romans. It was during this persecution that Ignatius lost his life, one of the early church fathers. In a letter to the Roman church, he asked them to do nothing to prevent his martyrdom. He desired to be God's wheat, to be ground to bread by the lion's mouth. Another persecution took place at Smyrna about the middle of the 2nd century. It was at this time that Polycarp was martyred as an enraged mob brought the Christians before the authorities. Oh yeah. There's all kinds of stuff, but this is the kind of thing that was ongoing at the time frame. Another governor of one of the provinces, a guy named Tacitus, when he wrote back to Rome, he calls Christianity a subversive cult with atrocious practices and said it's an enmity against all of mankind. I mean, that was the official type of evaluation of believers at the time frame. So you see the kind of thing that they were facing. We don't quite face that kind of thing today. And in fact, why don't we? I mean, it's starting to, like with this guardsman, honor guardsman, things, there's changing out there. A lot of persecution. If there's guys that, from an academic standpoint, very sharp. I think of guys like Daniel Pipes, who's a Middle East scholar. I mean, a real scholar, knows the issues on both sides, and he's gets hammered no matter where. People don't want him because he presents the truth about Islam, and they don't like it. Can't say that. Why, you can't say that. Well, he's putting out the truth. And right now, the one place where freedom of speech does not operate is in college campuses. It is verboten. And all the big ones, anyway. But why don't we get to the extent that we've just read? As yet. I should probably put that, as yet. It's going to deteriorate as we get closer to the end of the age. No question. But we as a nation have had a collective testimony from the beginning for Christ. You cannot read the early founding fathers and not see a lot of truth there that formed their thinking. Now, they were messed up in a lot of different areas of doctrine, no problem. But without question, there was not as many of the so-called deists among that bunch as it peddled. I have a big, thick book that's titled The Christian view of the Constitution, or and it really deals with that whole founding aspect and quotes from the different documents and stuff, and it's kind of fascinating. But the collective testimony for Christ today is not nearly as strong as it was at the time that these guys were writing and experiencing this persecution. And we have a lot of believers in this country, but it's not near as strong as it was when we were founded. We've been moving away from it. Our culture today was shaped by many Christian principles. You know, what's interesting, Benjamin Franklin, you read some of his writings, he had some really good biblical principles he understood. But he was clearly was not a believer. But he had been taught these things. And he knew, you know, but he wasn't a believer. At least with anything I've been able to read in that area, he was not a believer. But we're clearly, in my lifetime anyway, which is getting along there these days, but clearly moving away from the foundation of truth. You ask little kids today about who is God and some of these things. Who is Jesus Christ? Our little kids on the street, if you could. Of course, you're almost afraid to talk to anybody anymore. You'll ever be accused of being a child molester or something. But if you could ask them, you get some. They haven't got a clue. They're not hearing it at home. They're not going to church, so they're not hearing it there. And of course, some of them that are going there aren't getting it there either. But to have the freedom to meet, to openly worship Christ, to study the Word, is not the norm down through history at all. If you read history, if you're a fan of history, it's not the norm. We have been really blessed in this nation. And it's been really a rare breather in the history of the church from a persecution standpoint. But it won't always be that way. The immediate source, he says here, of slander. Oops, one more page. Again, goes back to the religious crowd. Here it's the Jews. Unbelieving Jews. Religious crowd. Those of the physical seed, as we saw in Galatians, but not of the spiritual seed of Abraham. Therefore, religious unbelievers. They are Jews, and they are not. What do we see Paul mentioned there in Galatians and also Romans? I think you might look back there at Romans 2. That's probably the clearest section. As he goes through here and to make his point, to prove that when he gets to chapter 3, verse 9, all under sin, all under the penalty of sin. You know, he started off there at the end of chapter 1 and into there about talking about the lascivious, the one that's just pursuing the lust of the sin nature. You know, everybody say, oh yeah, that guy's a sinner. Yeah, there's no sweat on that dude. And then he gets to chapter 2 and really he turns around and he says, hey, don't be so high and mighty there, some of you, you know. The self-righteous crowd, you're here too. You're all under sin. And then he gets to the religious crowd. And here in this context of Romans 2, 28, 29, he asks, he's talking about who is a Jew. He says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, physically, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And how do you get to be a Jew inwardly in that sense that he talked about and we saw in Galatians 6? By faith in Christ, which is of the heart. Circumcision, which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. lineage, not that external physical lineage, which they look, oh, man, you see these dissertations in the Gospels, John 8, other places, you know. I'm of Abraham. I've got my ticket punched. No. What did Jesus say of these Messiah rejectors in his day? You are of your father, the devil, in John 8:44. So we see here not just the immediate source, in our context, those that are Jews who are not Jews, in other words, they're not believing Jews, they're unbelieving Jews, the religious crowd, but we also have here the ultimate source in the context, the ultimate source of the slander, the persecution, Satan, the adversary. Do we not? It's called the devil here. Diabolos, the slanderer. Aptly uses the right term here. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some. See, he goes to the ultimate source here. Immediate source, some of the things that you're facing from the government, from the religious crowd. But ultimately, here's the dude that's behind this. Right here. And it really gets to, it's one of the terms, diabolos, to describe his character, Satan's character. When Polycarp there was martyred in 155, the Jews were said to join the heathen in clamoring for his death. In fact, they volunteered to gather the sticks for the fire to burn him alive, supposedly. It's probably apocryphal, but anyway. Okay, so verse 9 speaks of the persecution that was ongoing, that they were facing, when Christ evaluates the church. Verse 10 shifts to the downstream, future. The persecution in the future. Some of it not too far down the pike, but in the future. See, it says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. There's something here in this verse that jumps off the page and says, God is in control. God is in control. What do you think it is? Huh? About this, the 10 days. The 10 days. Not only does he know it will happen, but he knows its limits. He knows its limits. See, for us as believers, to be in abject fear of tomorrow, what might happen, is to be disoriented to our position and provision in Christ for today. Now, did you hear that? And I'm going through and writing this stuff. I said, boy, is that hammering me. Think about that. Coming Friday. I mean, you know, slice and dice day. Fits there. Does it not? Huh? I know. See, you can't apply that for me. Even my bride back there can't apply that for me. See? I've got to walk through that door. Put on that granny gown. Whatever. And I just hope they put me out before they stick that thing down my... You know, anyway. But anyway. I like to joke about that, but I guess they're still going to do that. Put this thing down, you know, into my heart to monitor that. But anyway. Okay. Third thing here in this, third section here of this church at Smyrna, in my somewhat, hopefully, halfway organized outline here, but We get the exhortation and the promise in verses 10 and 11. The exhortation and the promise here. Do not fear. Command. Present tense. With the negative. What we've found about that kind of a construction is that it can say, stop an action in process. Now, this do not fear is singular. And at first you think singular, okay, he's talking to the church. And he is talking to the church. There's no question. But the negative that he uses here is not just a neat little, you know, normally you just get the little negative may or ook. But this is maiden. And M-E-D-E-N. You know what that says? Not any one. See, the may is not, the den is one. Not any one of you. He's making this really personal here. Not any one of you. And this is, you know, puts strong emphasis here on stopping. Don't get involved in this, you know, fear aspect of it. Now, they're under persecution. They're suffering for their faith. And they're beginning, it says here, to respond with fear. And we can look at that and say, yeah, that's understandable. But we should never be debilitated by the unknown or what we're facing. Again, you go back to your position in Christ, where you've come, what does the Word of God say about who you are in Christ and what is your provision for your life and situation today? Now, see, they were getting it from all sides, in a sense. They were getting it from the civil authorities. They were getting it from the religious crowd. So it's kind of understandable that they would have been somewhat apprehensive about what was going on. Secondly, it says, behold, the devil is about to cast some of you in prison, that you may be tested. Now that little behold says, pay close attention to what's coming on here. Pay close attention to your circumstance and situation. Why? Because the devil is very much alive and operative. And Christ notes that he is the source, ultimately, of the persecution. The undeserved suffering that they're experiencing. It's undeserved suffering. The persecution and this kind of thing. It's not persecution because they're making bad choices in their life and operating under the sin nature's domination, out of the will of God, this kind of thing. It's undeserved suffering. And John uses, I believe, the appropriate name for Satan here, the Diabolos, which refers to him as the slanderer, the accuser. And here is what he is going to be sponsoring in Smyrna against the church. It's what follows. To cast some of you in prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Now, casting into prison. Well, we, you know, our frame of reference today was just going to prison. You know, some of them are like country clubs that you're paying for. Not really what was in view at the time frame. Prison at this time was used primarily to incarcerate one while they were awaiting trial and sentencing, which usually ended in execution. Or banishment, as John was, out to the Isle of Patmos for a time. So therefore, to be cast in prison was usually preliminary to death and or banishment from the where they lived. Now, the reason or purpose for this purpose and persecution, all this stuff. What's going on here? What's going on? That you may be tested. Tested. We have a classic purpose clause here. And it puts a little conjunction in there, hina, and the subjunctive, and pyrazo is the verb. Now, two important verbs for testing. Parazo is the one here. Dokimazo is the other one. They mean totally two different things. I mean, they both are translated testing in context. It varies, but pyrazo is the one used here. And the focus is a test to see what you're made of. What's in your soul? What truth do you know and are you willing to apply in your life? It's a test of character. A test of what is the basis of your thinking, your viewpoint. The word does not indicate at all the outcome of the test. Doesn't indicate that. This one does. This is just a test in general to look at, you know, what is the basis of your thinking and what are you going to rely on in the midst of this, whatever you're facing. That kind of a situation. It gives no indication of the results. Are you going to pass it by applying the truth, or are you going to flunk it by falling flat on your face and trying to operate on your own viewpoint? This kind of thing. The key observation here is that there is absolutely no possibility of passing or approval in the test apart from what? The use of divine viewpoint. The Word of God is the basis for one's thinking and the standards of one's conscience. Won't happen. If the test is to be beneficial, there is going to be spiritual growth. Because you're applying the truth, there's going to be growth. Because see, these tests many times are used to challenge, are you willing to think through truth? And as you think through the Word of God and the things that we've studied, it becomes more real to you. And God the Holy Spirit illuminates that stuff. We're studying, see. All this stuff, you know. It's important stuff, if you will. But anyway. But we can choose to react to it. And say, oh, no, you know. I say, well, gee, I feel so good. Let's just skip the surgery on Friday. I don't feel like going through all that mess, see. Until you think about what you saw in that CAT scan that says, boy, that's an ugly-looking thing on that kidney. It needs to go before it spreads. So, now, the how of the test for them. See, if we react to the test, then it becomes detrimental. We end up operating and trying to deal with it out of fellowship, and you know, it just is totally debilitating in our spiritual life. Yeah. The how of the test. And you will have tribulation or testing, this pressure flips this again, 10 days. Now the question is, what in the world is he talking about 10 days? What's the deal here? Well, if you read 10 or 15 commentaries, you'll probably come up with 10 or 15 different ideas. One thing that it does do is to indicate a relatively short period of time. Although those in the midst of the persecution and test would probably not think it's so short. But now this could refer to a literal 10 days of intense persecution, intense pressure, of which unfortunately we do not have any indication historically that Smyrna went through. None. The closest thing would be to the time frame when Polycarp was martyred. There was a few days of rioting and that kind of stuff. I mean, it was pretty hectic, culminating in his being torched. This 10 days could also refer to 10 periods of time. Now, if this was in Hebrew, we couldn't do this. Because in Hebrew, when you have the date, the term for day, yom, with an ordinal number, echad, like one day, or whatever, it's always literal time frame. One day. 24-hour day. Not pattern in Greek. So it could be 10 time periods. Now, we do have an indication, and I put down here one of the common explanations that is given is that the 10 days clearly refer to 10 identifiable periods of persecution that occurred between 96 AD, which is 1 year after John writes, and 313 AD, when Constantine came on the scene and changed everything by shutting down the pagan temples, making those temples now part of the church, and actually brought a lot of the people out of those pagan temples right into the church. And there you have the founding and the basis of the Roman Catholic Church right there. That's where it started, right there. Now, I list the 10 emperors there, from Domitian all the way down to Diocletian. And these historically official persecutions that occurred that we know of. And it's interesting, 10 of them. Right down through the time period in which he's talking about here. And I believe that's really what is in view here. Although textually, you know, we really don't have the indication here of which it is. In conjunction with the coming persecution, we have an exhortation here and a promise. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful. Literally, the command is becoming faithful. Again, ginomai. Becoming faithful as you face these tests. Stick with the truth. Increasingly, stick to the truth. Apply it. It's a present tense process over a period of time. And this is telling us that they are learning to be faithful in the midst of the present persecution that's indicated here in verses 9 and 10. Basically, the 9 is really covering what was ongoing. So that's the one that's really talking about, you know, giving them the basis or the, if you will, the practice for what's coming, say. So, become faithful in the persecution that is coming. Then the promise, of course, to the faithful here is, I will give you the crown of life. I will give you the crown of life. This is a reward that will be given out at the judgment seat of Christ to those who endure great persecution for their faithfulness to Christ and His Word. And looking at it historically in our generation today, there are not going to be many of them fall into this category from this country. This will be those that the persecuted church around the world. And when one of my buddies went into China a number of years ago and met with some of those people in the underground church, some of those will be in this category right here. But, you know, we need to think about how soon, how quick would we recant overtly? Of course, we can't lose our salvation. That's heretical thinking anyway. But overtly recant our faith in Christ if we were to be put in this kind of a pressure cooker to relieve the pressure. Yeah, you can recant overtly, but that doesn't change your eternal salvation. That only impacts your reward at the judgment seat of Christ. This really hurts and steps on the religious crowd. They don't like that. Because they want to be do, see, for the wrong reasons. As we've seen in the past, he exhorted the Ephesian church to do. They were commended for their works. But it's in response to their relationship. It's in response. It's not a thing that gains them a status before God in any way, shape, or form. It's in a response. We need to understand that. Now, This is where I would have picked up and started that rabbit trail. But we'll save the rabbit trail for Wednesday night, James 1:12. And we'll look at some aspects of the crown of life. And then we'll have communion to close things out. Now, in verse 11, then, we see the second promise made to the church at Smyrna. First is the very personal exhortation to believers to pay close attention to the Spirit's message to the church again. Right? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is so important. It shows up every time. Again, and I would emphasize that the Holy Spirit's ministry in our life is crucial, but this is one of the primary ones, if not the primary one. The illumination of the truth and making it real to you. It's not saying, just sit back. God and the Holy Spirit's going to do it all. We don't have to think about it. You don't have to make decisions. God and the Holy Spirit are just going to do it all. The Holy Rollers and whatever. Doesn't work that way. He says you need to hear the message of truth that I'm illuminating for you so that it forms your frame of reference, your thinking, so that you have the right basis of thinking. Now, we can distort that foundation when we turn that sin nature loose, go back and put it back in rulership. It's going to distort our, no matter how much doctrine, you're not going to pull out a clear readout or apply it at all, in a clear fashion at all. He who overcomes, once again, he hits that again, shall not be hurt by the second death. Who is the overcomer, as we saw from 1 John 5:4 and 5? You might just go back there in case you haven't heard Wednesday night's message yet. Now, unfortunately, the studies are, I don't think of it that way because it's the only way to sequentially work through these things. The force of these passages is we work together and as we work through them. It says, for whoever is born out from the source of God, that was regenerated, overcomes, has the basis for overcoming the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Faith is the basis of salvation. Faith is the basis of walking and living our life before Him. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? See, it goes back to the object of the faith. See, this is the kicker. All the time when we think about faith, you've got to think of what is the object. Salvation is Jesus Christ and His work, completed work on a cross, where He died for us, paid that ransom price to satisfy the holiness of the Father. So that when we believe in Him, that work of Christ is credited to our account. Now, Son of God. See, in our life as believers, after salvation, the object of faith is the Word that the Holy Spirit is illuminating. Hear that message that's there. Now, if we don't put ourselves in a place of hearing consistently, we've got no basis of advancing and maturing to the extent and degree that we should and would if we were assembling on a regular basis as the Word of God commands us to. Now, shall not be hurt by the second death. Shall not be hurt. The word for hurt here, adikeo, that's a get this, the root there for what is the words for right, just, dikaioo, to be justified, but with the negative alpha there, it speaks of being, of acting unjustly, to harm or to injure someone. In fact, the construction here is quite strong. It makes a very strong statement because in the Greek, one of the neat things is, as opposed to English, if you have a double negative in English, it says you really don't know your language very well. But in the Greek, if you put a double negative, which is what we have here, plus the subjunctive mood of the verb, it says, this is emphatic negation. You shall by no means. Probably one of the best ways to look at it. You shall by no means. You know, it's the same kind of construction that we saw in Galatians 5:16. That says, you're either walking by the Spirit or you're walking by the flesh, the sin nature. See? And if you're walking by the Spirit, you shall in no means, double, emphatic negation there. You can't be walking by the flesh. It says, hey, it's one or the other, not both. You can't straddle the fence. Doesn't work. It says, you shall not be harmed or injured in any way by the second death. Well, what's he talking about? Second death. Do we as believers have to be concerned about the second death? Well, this double negative says, in no way do you have to be concerned about that. It's for the unbeliever. See, the second death. They, all unbelievers from all of human history are going to be resurrected. They're going to end up at that great white throne judgment. They're going to be judged. And they're going to end up in the lake of fire. Everyone that shows up at that judgment is going to end up in the lake of fire. Because they're there because they've rejected Christ and they're standing on their own works for whatever. Oh, I've got mitigating circumstances here. Lord, don't you remember? Whatever, you know, to go through. You didn't believe in Christ. You didn't believe in me. You know. Look down to the end of the book, Revelation 20. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. That's you. First resurrection. First fruits of that is Christ's resurrection, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Okay? Verse 13 and 14. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. What they thought they could do to make points with God. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. See, and if anyone's name was not found in the book, written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Unbelievers there only. And then in 21, verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers, idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Second death, then, is defined as the unbeliever having been judged at the great white throne judgment and sentenced to the lake of fire. A place that was created for Satan and his angels, way back there, when he was judged, after he challenged God with the five I wills. This is speaking of eternal judgment for them, for all eternity. Part of your security, part of your confidence as a believer today is that you will never see the second death. Ume plus the subjunctive. You will by no means ever see the second death. You will never be harmed, impacted by that second death at all. See, death as we've noted in the past, is often depicted as sleep for the body. And death is always talking about separation from something, but it's often depicted as sleep for the body, but it is life abundant for the soul and spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Philippians 1:23 says, to depart and be with Christ, for that is far much better. But as he goes on in there, he's caught between a rock and a hard place, because he would want to be face to face, but he recognizes he's got too much to do. There's so much more to go. And he wants to stay there and minister. He says, it's more important, more needful for me, he says, to be here to minister to them. Now, with a mental attitude of joy, we can face whatever the circumstances of life, the eventualities of life, the exigencies that we may face, knowing that for us, the second death has no power, as we read there in chapter 20, verse 6. Now, I'll leave you with 4 questions. Which are not on your sheet. I didn't mention at the beginning. As you see, I was asleep at the switch when I put them in the printer, which one to put the second sheet on. So you ended up with a middle one that had a blank back instead of the last one having a blank back. But I figured you could muddle through. So, well, I usually copy the first page, the top, on the copier, and then bring it up and put it through the printer, the laser printer, for the second, the back page. And I picked up the wrong section. And, you know. Anyway, after I realized that, I just, had to waste more ink to do that. So, no big deal. Some things you need to think about as we pull together these things here. Does my life really reflect the thinking of Christ? Does my life really reflect, you know, in my choices, in my thinking, in my actions, the thinking of Jesus Christ? In other words, am I increasingly becoming conformed to the image of Christ in my life? And that's the objective we saw from Romans 8:29, that we are to be increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. And we will be, ultimately, when we're face-to-face in that resurrection body. But that's what we're working towards each day. Secondly, does my commitment to Christ prove or demonstrate the reality of my relationship with Him? In other words, I'm just saying the same thing. This point one, really, a different way, but does my walk reflect my position? Does my walk reflect my paternity in Christ? In other words, are we walking worthy of our calling in Christ, as Paul emphasizes in so many different places? Third thing, do I take a stand, or am I willing to take a stand for what is right, even when it might result in rejection and even ridicule? Now, see, we've been kind of protected from a lot of that, but it's moving towards that. Now, who would have thought years ago that somebody would be up canned from his job because he handed them the flag and said, God bless you and this family, and God bless the United States of America? I mean, the last time I checked, I think it says that on the money, doesn't it? Wait till the ACLU gets one of these days. They lost out on one lawsuit this last week in Kentucky, I think it was, trying to get the Ten Commandments taken out of a courthouse or something. They lost that thing. Some judge says, forget it. And the fourth one. How much do I think about eternity and the coming of Christ? Or am I so involved in the world system around us that we're living today that I think very little about my ultimate hope, my living hope, that blessed hope in Christ? Where does that fit in the overall agenda for our life? Father, we're indeed thankful for the privilege and honor that we've had this morning of just being challenged again by your word, your truth. We just pray that these things will, that we've studied, that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us with those things that are consistent with your truth, with your viewpoint, and make them real to us so that we're prepared believers for whatever we might face tomorrow, next day, or whenever, because we never know. And we just pray that we'll do so in a manner that brings honor and glory to you. And we just give you the praise and the glory this morning for all that you're doing here with this assembly. And we just thank you for it. May we always be Christ-centered, focused on Jesus Christ and all that he has provided for us in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Christianity Through the Centuries.